The Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 8 through 15. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, this city shall be desolate without inhabitants'?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death, because he has prophesied against the city, as you have heard with your own ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon the city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17, and chapter 4, verse 1. "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is the word of the Lord.
Please rise. The good news according to St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Well, it may not seem like it at the outset, but this episode in the life of Jesus raises questions. Are all religions basically the same? Do all paths lead to God? What really matters is that you're a good person, right? Those are some commonly held assumptions in our culture, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But first, this incident described in Luke 13. It starts out sounding like the Pharisees were trying to give Jesus a helpful tip. Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you. That was not a helpful tip. It was a trap. The Pharisees hated Jesus, and they were maneuvering to kill him. Well, why would the Pharisees hate Jesus? The Pharisees were the social, political, and religious elites of first century Israel. They were the top strata of society. They had most of the money and most of the influence and prestige. And as Scripture often reminds us, they were filled with self-righteousness. And here at the end of Luke 13, the Pharisees appeared to be helping Jesus, warning Jesus that King Herod wanted to harm him. But here's what was really going on. Early in Luke 13, while Jesus was visiting a synagogue in Galilee on the Sabbath day, he healed a woman who'd been bent over and unable to stand upright for 18 years. A large crowd witnessed this miracle, but immediately after the woman was healed, the synagogue administrator, a Pharisee, was enraged. He shouted at Jesus, "There are 6 days where work can be done. Come on one of those days instead. Don't heal on the Sabbath day." And Jesus replied, "You hypocrite. Even you untie your donkey and lead it away to water on the Sabbath day, and you deny this daughter of Abraham to be freed from her disability after being bound by Satan for 18 years? The common people attending synagogue were overjoyed to witness the miracle and ecstatic to see the Pharisee put in his place. But the Pharisees attending synagogue were ashamed and angry to have one of their own humiliated. And it got worse. Later in Luke 13, Jesus made the comment that some who are first in this life, referring to the Pharisees, some who are first in this life will be last in the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees became even more angry. So by the time we get to the end of Luke chapter 13, our gospel lesson today, the Pharisees are enraged and they want to put an end to Jesus once and for all. But because Jesus was in Galilee where King Herod had jurisdiction, the Pharisees couldn't do much. They wanted to get Jesus down to Jerusalem where they had far more political clout, where they could finally get rid of him. So they came up with this story that King Herod wanted to kill Jesus, hoping Jesus would leave and head to Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 men, mostly Pharisees, were already concocting a plan to have Jesus put to death. So why were the Pharisees so eager to kill Jesus? Because Jesus did something over and over again that's absolutely contrary to the nature of all religious thinking, including theirs. Jesus forgave sinners. All sinners. Even really rotten people. That was the rap against Jesus among the Pharisees. He forgives sinners and even welcomes them. You know, there's a fallacy that's perpetrated in Western cultures like America's that all religions are the same, that all paths lead to God. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as it makes you a better person, as long as it leads you down a path to ever-increasing morality. In fact, as I say that, some of you are nodding internally. Yes, that's right. That's what it's all about, being a good person. But unlike every other religious thought system in the world, the focus and thrust of Christianity is not about keeping the rules or even about being a good person. The objective of Jesus is not to make you more moral. It's to forgive and reconcile to God those who are immoral. Read Luke 5:32, where Jesus himself said, I came not to call those who think that they're righteous, but those who know that they're sinners. So who are these sinners? Who are these immoral people? You and me. And I know that that idea is deeply offensive to a lot of us. Maybe most of us. To be honest, we're far more comfortable with a distortion of Christianity that focuses on condemning other people for their sinfulness. That's far more comfortable for us than acknowledging and dealing with our own sinfulness and our own immorality. But as Christians, we're called to see ourselves as we really are. Read the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray, Luke 18. You know, every Sunday morning at 8:30 in the grape room, there's a group taking a slow walk through the book of Romans. Romans is shocking. First, it's shocking in its condemnation of you and me. Listen to this from Romans 3. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. But even though Romans is shocking in its condemnation, it's also absolutely stunning in its confident articulation of the gospel. The declaration that we who are sinful and have no righteousness of our own, we've been declared righteous anyway, because Christ died to atone for our sin. Romans 1:17 says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In other words, a righteousness given to you from God, declared by God, and it doesn't go away. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, the implications of this gospel are breathtaking. In fact, it's hard to accept. Hard to accept because we do not like the idea articulated in Romans that you and I are sinful to the core. And it's difficult to accept because it seems too good to be true that there's no condemnation for sinners who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, what does that even mean? In Christ Jesus. Who is in Christ Jesus? Well, if you read all of Romans, you discover that those who are in Christ Jesus are those who are baptized. So there's no condemnation for those who are baptized? Could that be true? That sounds way too easy. Which means you need to read Romans 6. You know, in Luke 15, there's a fascinating scene at the end of the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal has returned home after treating his father shamefully and then squandering his father's wealth on booze, drugs, and prostitutes. And yet the father welcomes him home, not only forgiving him, but immediately celebrating his arrival with the most extravagant, over-the-top welcome home party imaginable. A big tent is pitched, and the celebration begins, and the prodigal's friends gather, and the music starts, and they're singing and dancing. Meanwhile, the prodigal son's older brother is working out in the field, and when he hears the music, he asks one of the servants, "What's going on?" The servant replied, "Your younger brother has returned, and your father killed the fattened calf and is throwing a feast. But rather than running in to greet his brother and join the festivities, the older brother stood out in the field, livid with self-righteous indignation and rage. When his father came to find him, the older son blasted the father, screaming, "I never disobeyed you. I did everything you asked, and never once did you throw a party for me or kill the fattened calf for me. But you throw a party for this worthless idiot who's dragged your name through the mud." Here's why this is so remarkable. In the parable, the father represents God, and the party represents heaven. In the end, it's the prodigal son, the immoral, wayward son who recognizes his own sinfulness, the one who confesses and casts himself upon the mercy of his father. He's the one who's dancing in heaven. The good son is standing outside. For any of us willing to see ourselves as we really are, any of us who depend on God's mercy alone, this is great news. Amen. Be at peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your indescribable mercy and compassion toward us, your people, who are incorrigibly sinful. Lord, help us to understand what you have done for us. You have declared us innocent in your eyes, even in the light of our guilt. Lord, help us to recognize and understand to some degree the magnitude of this wonderful gift. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.